Well, it seems like a very, very long time ago, we started a series on the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. We talked about how that within our nation, we are growing further and further away from God, that our world seems very much out of step, and because of that, we seem out of step. But yet what we find is that Paul doesn't end that list with just leaving us wondering what we're supposed to do. He immediately follows that list of the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And for several weeks, we have been looking through these different qualities that demonstrate one who is in step with the Spirit of God, one who is walking in the ways of the Spirit, who's seeking to be like God would have him. As we look to Galatians chapter 5, I want us to read our list that makes up the fruit of the Spirit and note in particular these last three that we'll be talking about this morning. I'm in Galatians chapter 5 beginning in verse 22 where the apostle says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." And then in verse 23, "gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." We've talked about how that each of these relates to how we deal with God and how we deal with our fellow man. But perhaps as we come to the last three of these ideas this morning, better than any of the others, it demonstrates to us a changed heart and a changed mind. It's one who truly sees that we have been crucified with Christ and we no longer live, but He lives within us. And as we think about these qualities, we understand that they are so closely related. It's almost hard to see where one stops and the other begins, because that idea of self-control and faithfulness and gentleness, all three build on each other to the point of showing us that we are a person who has been transformed. And so this morning, that's what I'd like for us to talk about. These three ideas that show within us a heart that's been changed to the qualities that God desires for one who is in step with the Spirit. The word self-control is one we use a whole lot, isn't it? We oftentimes talk about the need for self-control, and maybe this time of year we use that a little bit more than other times because we have a plethora of foods before us. In fact, even at this very moment, you might hear a pecan pie calling to you from your refrigerator. And you're thinking it's left over. You know, it was Thursday. It's only Sunday. It's still got some time left. But I can't eat it. I must exercise self-control. Though I want it, that's not really self-control. That's abstinence. It's the idea that there's something that I really long for, something that I really want, but yet there's a reason that I ought not to have it. Maybe I don't want to put on extra weight, or maybe I've eaten too much and I got my blood sugar all out of whack or whatever. It's not really for self-control, at least in the sense that the Bible uses the term. Because as we think about self-control from a biblical perspective, what God says when He uses this idea is He's saying it's an entirely different way of thinking about things. It's not that you're simply abstaining. It's not that you're simply staying away from something that you really, really want. It's saying that you have come to the point that you no longer think like you used to think. And in fact, earlier in the book, the apostle tells us what that self-control is all about, what it really means when he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." That self-control. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's not the idea that I really want to do something, but I know God said not to, so I'm going to refrain from it. It's the idea that I only want to do what God wants me to do. That's self-control. And so as the apostle says, you're in step with the Spirit, you're walking with the Spirit, what he's saying is, you have come to the point that you understand fully this idea of Christ living within us. So let's see what else the apostle has to say about that. As we think about this change that's being brought, the point he's going to make not only here in the book of Galatians, but also in the book of Ephesians, is that this self-control can only occur if God is involved in the process. This is not something that's going to happen outside of the boundaries of God. Let's see how that's illustrated as we think about Ephesians chapter 3, where we just read. As Paul is talking to the Ephesians here, he says that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That's self-control. That God has given us the opportunity that by our free will we've come to him asking for this, but through his power he's strengthening us so that in our inner being we're making the change that we need to make. In other words, our spirituality is not surface deep. It's the idea that we have ridded ourselves of all of the things that will bring us away from God, and we have replaced those with the things that are being strengthened by his power. Now, when you and I do that, what does that allow? Well, the apostle then says, it's so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. You see, Christ isn't going to live anywhere. He's not going to move into a crowded neighborhood. He's not going to come into our hearts if we have given ourselves to worldliness and we've given ourselves to excess and we've given ourselves to our own way of thinking. No, it's only when we get that self-control that comes through the power of God that our hearts are cleared to the point that Christ now has a dwelling place. No competition. But that he lives in us and that we are dead to ourselves and alive to him. And when that occurs, we then find strength. God says, when this happens, you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, when I come to God and I say I'm ready to get rid of all of this baggage, and God says, okay, I'm going to give you the strength, my strength, to prepare that place for Christ to live so that you are in control of self and not allowing that to come back in. It is then you're going to have the understanding of this strength that I'm giving to you so that you can then know the fullness of God. But it doesn't stop there. He says this strength is so powerful that the God who you serve is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. You see, what the apostle, through inspiration by the Spirit, is promising us is that when we maintain the self-control of a biblical perspective, and we allow ourselves to have the kind of heart where Christ lives, that when we trust in the strength of God, it is then God will do so much for us that we will not even be able to comprehend what he's doing. That's what biblical self-control is all about. But for that to happen, it means that I must have the faith that God's standard is the right standard. You ever had a job where you were doing something one way, but you were fully convinced it was the wrong way of doing it? You're employed by somebody, and the employer has said, this is how you do it, and you do it to get your paycheck, but the whole time you're thinking, I'd rather be doing it my way because my way is the best. That doesn't work with God. God says, if you ever think your way is better than my way, you don't have the self-control that I want you to have. And I tell you, that makes one of our proverbs make a whole lot more sense, doesn't it? When in Proverbs chapter 3, Solomon writes, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. That's the idea of self-control. That I'm not questioning and saying, well, Lord, I just don't think you've got it right in this way. And I'll follow you to an extent. It's all or nothing. God is saying to us that the biggest danger we face is trying to outthink him. that the biggest danger we face is saying, I'm going to do things the way I believe they ought to be done. And he says that's not accepting God's standard is right. And thus we find then that a key component of this is trusting that the standard is right and also trusting that God's direction for us is the right way to go. I want you to think about that in terms of something that the apostle wrote to Titus. When he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. That's the idea of pointing us in the right direction. The idea of sending us the way we need to go. And what's that going to do? It's going to lead us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-control. There's our term again. Why? So that we can be upright and godly in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, what the apostle is saying here is when you trust that God's directions are the right directions, then you can say, I do not trust in my own ways. And when I do not trust in my own ways, I can then abandon leaning to my own understanding and allowing Christ to live in me. And in so doing, maintaining the self-control in the way that God directs. And a whole lot of that is going to be based on what follows. The idea of faithfulness. The idea of having the promise firmly in our belief. But not only in our belief, but also in the ways that we act. I'm going to put a statement up here that sounds a little repetitious, but I don't really think it is. What we've got to understand is that true faith is displayed in faithfulness. You ever had a time when somebody has just told you how much they trusted you, and they know you're right on this? And then you find out the person went a completely different direction than the way you said. No faith there, is there? Someone says, well, give me directions. And so you give directions and someone then goes a different way because that person believes the other way is better. That's not faith in what you've said. And so the apostle says to us, look, if you are truly walking in step with the Spirit, if you're truly being led by the ways of God, then you must understand that your faithfulness is going to be indicative of really whether or not you are a person who's walking like you need to. And thus, faithfulness, simply put, is one on whom others can rely. Let's talk about that a little bit in what may seem a rather odd direction. But what we understand by this is also that means faithfulness to God. We read that term and we may think about our relations to others, but let's think about it first of all in relationship to God. Can I have faith in Him without demonstrating faithfulness? The answer to that is absolutely not. There's a lot of folks who try. There's a lot of people who say, oh, I have great faith in God, but yet it's never shown in faithfulness. And that's why James says that faith without works is dead. This is the point he's making throughout his epistle. That if you say you have faith in God, but yet there is nothing to indicate that faith, you do not have faith in Him. It's dead. So, when I think about being faithful to God, I think about contrast like what we find in Psalm 1. What a tremendous idea of the one who is walking in the ways of God versus the one who is not. And so here in Psalm 1, we find a very good picture given of one who is faithful and one who is unfaithful. We continue on. And we find that when we read all of these things about faithfulness to God, that it always leads back to some kind of action. Faith is a mental process in some ways. It's the affirmation that I do believe in God and that I'm letting God control my will. But it's also very much an action. Faith is going to lead to that idea of faithfulness. So that when God gives me something to do and I say I have faith in Him, it's going to be demonstrated by the fact that I carry out what I've been told. We think about that in the times that we come together to worship. I want us to understand that attendance certainly is not the basis of faithfulness. Because I may not have missed a Sunday morning in the last 30 years does not mean that I'm necessarily a faithful person. However, if what we do collectively is something that I can easily do without, it gives me great cause to question my faith. I am more and more convinced, the more I study the biblical concept of worship, that until we become worshipers of God, we can never be followers of God. Until we come to the point that we fully appreciate and accept His great superiority to us, we can never be what we've got to be if we're going to be right with Him. And so I look at what really, in many ways, is a very easy thing. To come together, to assemble with the saints. And if I say, well, that may be okay, and I'll do it when I can, but it's not something that's really that important to me, I have reason to question my faith. Because faithfulness is not being demonstrated. But yet it goes so far beyond that. It's also the faithfulness to work for Him. Christianity is not a title, it's a description of who we are. It's telling us that we are a person who belongs to Christ, and as someone who belongs to Christ, we're working for Him. And when we see these things that God says that His people do, that's what we do. And if I can sit back and say, well, I'm totally satisfied with a rather sedentary Christianity, I'm totally satisfied with the fact that I'm not doing a whole lot, I have great pause. And I must question just how faithful my faithfulness truly is. And thus, when I think about faithfulness to God, that's indicating to me just how strongly I believe in Him, that I am doing His work, not with drudgery, not out of obligation, but because He lives in me. And when that is the case, it is then my faith is not dead, but my faith is strong and active and alive. And much of that's going to be seen in how I treat my fellow man. The faithfulness that I demonstrate to others. I want to bring your attention to something Jesus said to the Pharisees. It's rather striking about this point. When we look in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." Listen to what our Lord is saying. He's saying, when you think about the quality of faithfulness, this is top-tier stuff. Not that the other is unimportant, but this is something you must get if you are going to be what God expects you to be. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Sometimes it's awfully easy to kind of checklist our way through Christianity and to say, well, I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done this. Well, that's okay. There are things we need to do. But if I'm doing it just simply because this is my ticket to heaven, I've missed the point of what faithfulness is all about. I've missed the point of what God has always demanded of His people in this changed lifestyle, this changed way of thinking. There's a man in the Bible who demonstrates this so perfectly. A man who we rarely talk much about, primarily because the little short letter written to him is just that, so little and short. But have you ever paid attention to what the apostle says about Philemon? "Because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward Jesus and for all of the saints." That's it. That's faithfulness. Faith in God, doing what God wants you to do. Faith to others, doing what God wants you to do for them because of your love for Him and your love for your neighbor. That's what we've got to be. We've got to be the kind of people who are going to do that very thing, to be the kind of person that my brethren can trust. That when I give my word, it's going to be done. Edification, admonition, encouragement, all of the things that my brethren need, because I have made that commitment to God, and because God now controls my life, I then am faithful to my brethren. And as I demonstrate that faithfulness to them, it will be done in gentleness. God controls my will. I have given Him control. And through His strength, He has transformed me so that I no longer live, but He lives in me. And in my faithfulness to Him and in my faithfulness to my brethren, I exercise the quality of gentleness. Sometimes when you compare translations, you'll find that the words meekness and gentleness are interchanged quite often. And I think that's fine. If we wanted to make a distinction between them, it might be something like this, that meekness is the attitude, and gentleness is meekness in action. That my meekness is the idea that I have, but the gentleness is the way that I'm going to demonstrate that meekness as I deal with others. And so as we think about that gentleness, it must be seen in our response to God. Have you ever thought much about that, that you need to be gentle when it comes to dealing with God? That sounds rather strange, doesn't it? Because we typically think about the power of God and our submission to Him, and the idea of gentility or gentleness toward God is not something that's really considered very often. I imagine we need to reconsider that. I want you to consider with me what we find in James chapter 1 and verse 19. Probably one of the most quoted passages from the book. Now this, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. We almost always talk about that in the context of one another, don't we? That the way we treat each other fairly as brethren is to hear one another out and to keep our mouths closed. And we hear the old phrase, we have two ears and one mouth, and so use those proportionally. That's good, and that's right. But I'm not totally convinced that this verse is talking about our relationship with one another. I think when you put it in its context, it's much more clearly talking about our relationship with God. That when God tells us to do something, let's not fire back at Him in anger. Let's not say, well, Lord, why would you ever call on me to do this? Why would you have me go through all of these things? Instead, be quick to hear what He says. Slow to speak. Slow to argue with Him. And slow to anger. And perhaps the prophet Isaiah bears this out fully when he says, all these things my hand has made, quoting the Lord, of course, here, so all these things come to be, declares the Lord, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's gentleness toward God. Because of our free will, we have the opportunity to fight against God. And there are a lot of people who make that fight. There are a lot of folks who will look at the things the Lord says and they'll say, that is just mean, it's hard-hearted, God doesn't love me, He doesn't care about me. If He loved me, He'd never put me in danger, He'd never put me in these situations. That's unfair. And God says, if you exercise gentleness of spirit, meekness, strength under control, that you'll hear me out and that you'll humble yourself. There's our idea of self-control. With a contrite spirit, listening to my word. And most definitely, when we think about this gentleness, it must be seen in our response to one another. When you consider the idea of gentleness, it's the idea that we have the strength to fight against something, but we choose not to do that. To have that kind of mindset pulls all three of these ideas together. Self-control, faithfulness to God and brethren, and the gentle, meek mindset of one who has been truly transformed. I want to illustrate this point from a passage that I think we rarely use to illustrate a point of this nature. Usually it's talking about something very different. We've talked a lot this year in our theme on the family about relationships between husbands and wives. And we all always come to this passage. This is dealing in particular with a woman who's married to an unbelieving husband. The point, though, is regardless of that, when Peter says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Sometimes folks do a very cursory, surface view of this passage. And they come to that description of the wife having this gentle and quiet spirit. And the immediate thought is, well, here is a woman and she's got to sit in the corner quietly and speak when spoken to. And the husband is the one who's taking all the oxygen out of the room and not her. That is totally, totally a misunderstanding of this passage. Because when the Apostle Peter uses the word gentle here, what he's saying is that this woman has full mental and intellectual capacity to fight back against this man who may very well be making her life difficult. He's not a Christian. He's not leading the family as he ought. He's not being an encouragement to her. It would be very easy for her to strike back at him and to tell him what for and to say, "This is what you're doing to me and the children." But what does she do? She keeps that strength under control. Because of her relationship with God, she is faithful to Him. And she maintains the self-control to let God live through her. And in her faithfulness to her husband, she is going to do nothing that's going to make the situation worse. And so the Apostle Peter says, you got a big, big serving on your plate here if you're married to a non-believer. You got to watch what you wear. You got to watch how you fix your hair. You got to watch the jewelry that you put on, because you want to make sure that he never thinks you are more given to this world than to the world to come. And not only that, you must show the gentility of spirit that says, I will keep myself under control even when I would really, really be tempted not to, because Christ lives in me. And if we want to broaden that out a bit, we think about what the apostle is going to follow with shortly after this list. When he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Spirit of gentleness. Why? Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. He's saying to those who are strong, you deal with your brother by the fruit of the Spirit. You maintain self-control. And you are faithful to him, doing what's best for him in a spirit that is not fighting against him. Now, with all of that said, let me just say, this is tough. This is a hard thing. And it's because many times we, as our problem typically is we allow pride to get in the way. Someone's done something to us, so we lay on our beds at night and in our commutes to work as we're driving and as we're sitting mindlessly in front of the TV, and our minds are working to say, how can I get him back? How can I show that he is not going to get anything on me? That's not a gentle person. That's not a person who is being led by the Spirit. That's not a person who is in step with the ways of God. Because if I'm saying that I am going to show him a thing or two, I have no clue what self-control or faithfulness or gentleness is about. But that's the danger, isn't it? And that's why God probably warns us about pride as much as any other sin. Because this is what leads us off course. And what that means is that I've got to get rid of this thirst for power, of being the top dog, of having the last word. And so many times we do that with our brethren, don't we? Maybe we've had a tiff, or we've got into a problem, or a brother's done something wrong. And in our pride, we want to make him think that he's got to come back to us. No. In our faithfulness, we want to help him get back to the Lord. It's not that we're exercising some kind of power trip. And that's why the Lord says you deal with him gently, because you may fall to the same thing. And it may be him who's having to deal with you one of these days. So there is no pride, there is no thirst for power, and there is no bitterness. You see, that's kind of the easy way, isn't it? We're not going to say anything. We're not going to confront. But we're going to deceive. And we're going to allow that relationship, though there may be a smile on our face and a handshake, internally, just simply to be killing that brother. No place for that. Gentleness cannot compete in that kind of environment. And what this ultimately means is that I become a living sacrifice. Now, if I can let Christ live in me, and I, by the power of God, can have all of these works of the flesh defeated, so that I demonstrate love, joy and faithfulness and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, all of these different works, it's then I've become a living sacrifice for God. And it's then God can use me for His purpose. And it is then God can prepare me for a vessel that's fit for eternity. And so as I think about every one of these qualities that we've been looking at for some weeks now, what it ultimately comes down to is this, that I must live like Jesus. Anything else is inferior. Anything else is falling short of the fruit of the Spirit. Anything else is out of step with what He's told me to do. But if I can allow Him to take that control, to trust Him, in faithfulness serve Him, in gentleness accept His ways, it is then I can be what I need to be. And so maybe that's striking at you this morning. That as you think about your life, it's not a life lived like Jesus. In fact, it may very well be that you're living the exact opposite. Sometimes folks will argue, well, I'm a pretty good guy. I've never been baptized, never become a Christian, but I'm a pretty good guy. You're really not. You're really not. It's what we were saying earlier. It's going part of the way, but not accepting it fully. God says with Him, it's all or nothing. Lean not to your own understanding, but in all ways acknowledge Him. What a beautiful thing, though, is that God can look at us and our sin, and He can see what we can be. And He says, if by your own decision you'll come to me, in your faith accept my grace, trusting that in the waters of baptism that grace will be extended to you, your sins will be washed away, you'll be brought up out of that water clean and new and whole, ready to walk in the way of the Spirit, to exercise these things we've been looking at, it is then we understand just how loving God is. So this morning, God appeals to you if you're not a Christian. God appeals to you if you fall into these things. Whatever it takes, let's make sure that we are right with God, that this fruit of the Spirit is being born in us by the trust that we maintain for Him.